Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. I added Father. It just says above. Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, what we might be a kind of first fruits of all he had created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous or life that God desires.
Thank you very much. Thank you. So, hello. Just 10 verses or so, maybe 12. I'm not very good at arithmetic. And maybe 8. And Roger pinched one or two last week, and Jeff is pinching some, I gather, next week, so not much left. But I have been given two words, and she's escaped, by Roshni to encourage me. Two words, loving endurance. Not my favorite words. If she said something different, I would have been happier. If she said blessed assurance rather than loving endurance, it has the same ring, the same tenor, but I would have been happier. I could have gone, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And that would have been lifted our spirits. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And we could have thought about heaven, and I could have preached about that. We could talk for an hour or so on that. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Many sermons that you could have enjoyed when you'd gone out singing afterwards. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. We could have gone out saying with a big crescendo, this is my, but it isn't. Because I've got love and endurance instead. I tried to think of a hymn which began loving endurance, but couldn't find any. I had to go at writing my own. Loving endurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of suffering sublime. Living to love him, dying to sin. You can take that either way, dying to sin, I don't know. Bearing my burden, when will it end? This is my story, this is my song, crying for Jesus all the night long. I don't think I'll get many royalties on it, but we could have a go. So we're stuck with loving endurance. I had a look up the word endurance in my Cruden's Concordance. For the younger generation, that's a book. It's about 600-800 pages long, and it's just lists, references of all the words in the Bible, cross-references, and it was produced before computers could cross-reference them, so you could look up all the words and find out where they occurred. It was a work of endurance, of perseverance. It wouldn't be much good if they'd done half the Bible and forgot the rest, so the poor guy had to work all the way to the end. But there aren't many occurrences of the word endurance. The Psalm 136, of course, which has 20, 30 verses, which extol the work of God to the people of Israel over many generations, the creation and preservation, rescuing from Israel, etc. And each verse ends with the refrain, his love endureth forever. In the New Testament, we've got the verse in Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, to sit down at the right hand of God. But those are words about God's loving endurance to us, which ain't what we're talking about tonight, this morning. Because James is about our endurance. Are we more like St. Paul in 2 Timothy, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus? If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. There are many versions of the Bible, many translations, and then there are some freer ones. There's one here called The Message, which I quite like because it's written from a personal point of view. And Eugene Peterson, who wrote it, writes a sort of preface to every of them, trying to explain what he thinks the book that he has translated or is about. And this is what he says about James. When Christian believers gather in churches, everything that can go wrong sooner or later does. Outsiders on observing this conclude that there is nothing to religion business except perhaps business, and dishonest business at that. But insiders see it differently. Just as a hospital collects the sick under one roof and labels them as such, the church collects sinners. Many of the people outside the hospital are every bit as sick as the ones inside, but their illnesses are either undiagnosed or disguised. It's similar with sinners outside the church. So Christian churches are not, as a rule, model communities of good behavior. They are rather places where human misbehavior is brought out into the open, faced and dealt with. And the letter of James shows one of the church's early pastors going about his work of confronting, diagnosing, and dealing with such areas of misbelief and misbehavior. And it's in that mode that I'm coming to this particular passage. I'm going to confront, diagnose, and deal with areas where we think differently. And my first point is summed up in this heading, "Stop the World, I Want to Get Off," which was a 1960s musical about a guy who, through his life, whenever something went wrong, shouted basically, "Stop the world, I've had enough." Have you had enough? Are you tired and fed up? Do you want it all to stop? Our title today is Loving Endurance. I wonder how many of us have had enough. Here's a little 1925 song. I'm getting very musical today. Owen will be pleased. Bono apparently used to sing this on his tours, though I wasn't there. It goes, "Show me the way to go home. I'm tired and I want to go to bed. I had a little drink about an hour ago and it's gone right to my head." Do you feel like that? You're tired. You're tired of trying and not succeeding. Tired of always moving on but not getting anywhere. Tired of being unsettled about the future because you don't know what's going to happen and can only see it getting worse. Do you feel as a Christian that you've had enough of life's troubles and really would like just to go home to God? And you come to this place, this building, this open space, this public house, to be inspired by God, to be encouraged, to be roused. And then this afternoon you really want to, because you've been filled, you've tasted and drunk a little of the Spirit of God, you just want to lie down and rest and relax and be back curled up in your own bed. And James says, persevere. Not very encouraging. Keep going. Continue. Demonstrate your commitment. Live through all the trials and the testings and the upsets and the difficulties. Just keep going. But it's hard, we say. Enough is enough. Do we feel like this? I don't know whether Owen sings this when things are really going wrong and you really want to go away from things. It's a good Negro spiritual, 1909, when sums up that feeling of enough is enough, which Negro spirituals are, that I really want to go to heaven. This is getting on top of me. It's too much. It goes, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." I'm sure Owen would like to sing that. I know it's taken over by some rugby louts, but that's different. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? I saw a band of angels coming for me. Do you think I'm a child of God, I'm an heir of salvation, an inheritor of the riches of heaven, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here? Or are you going to endure? We had a family service a couple of weeks ago. John and Deb led it and did it very well indeed. And during it, John led the children and they worked at a Bible story. I'm not really sure that I got the point of it. It seemed to be about these four guys, Peter and Andrew and James and John, who were like you and I, good, successful people who'd done their GCSEs and their NVQs and got their qualifications and were skilled and respected members of the community and got their work permits and were able to do work. In fact, they developed a business and they got their own businesses and they were outstanding members of the community and they had sensible houses that they could invite people back to when necessary. But they weren't happy. And I guess we feel like that sometimes. Things ain't going wrong. We've had a bad day. Nothing's gone right. You think, you come up back at night and think, why did I bother? They came back in one morning, because they were fishermen, they came back in of a morning and thought, I've been out all night and caught nothing. Why bother? Had a midlife crisis, decided they wanted to have a change. So they met this guy, Jesus, and thought, oh, pack this lot up, let's go off there for have a gap year or two. And the message seemed to be, it's good fun to go off and do something different for a change. Try something new for a while. Give up what you're doing if you're bored, even if you've got your qualifications, even if you've been established. Don't persevere. Try something new. But later on, I read on through John. And of course, they had a great time. Really exciting. They saw all sorts of things. They travelled, not the whole world, but they travelled around a lot of Judea, Samaria, all places. And they saw all kinds of things, and it was really exciting. And sometimes it didn't go too well, particularly when their friend, their leader, Jesus, got killed. But then there was the resurrection, and then the appearance, and Thomas, and all those sorts of things that you read. And then after all that, Peter says, let's go fishing. We've done our gap year. Let's go back home. And James and John and presumably Andrew decided to go with him. And then it says, they went into the boat and put to sea. They went into the boat and put to sea. They didn't think, I'd better sign on as crew of some boat. They went back to where they were. It sounds very much as though they had a gap year, but they made sure they didn't burn their boats and leave things. They still kept an interest in the business back home. They hadn't committed, so they were prepared to go back. When we come to Jesus, we have to commit completely, not going half and half. There is an example to us. Stop what we're doing for a bit. Put it on hold. It will be there for you when you come back. But is that the way you and I treat Christianity? Is the way you treat Christians? Is that the way you treat the church, this church? Something to fall back on? Or are you and I going to persevere? Are we going to endure? Jesus has to confront Peter and say, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? If so, feed my flock. Do things you don't want to do and continue to do them. Do we teach and give examples to our children of perseverance? Or are we in a generation where change is best? Advertise, change your bank account. Advertise, change your electricity supply. Electricity will still be the same electricity, whoever your supplier is, but seemingly it's better. Are you going to persevere? I wrote down here, my father-in-law dug coal. He was a miner. He may have enjoyed it for the first year, joining the family team down the pit, thinking of himself as grown up, though he was only about 14, earning a wage and surrounded by male banter. But he did it for about 40 years until the dust got in his lungs and he had to come off the coal face. He persevered. Are we committed to what we do? I'm not asking if you like it. I'm asking if you're committed. Eileen here, next month, 60th wedding anniversary. That's an example of being together with a continual commitment one to another forever. Take Will at the back, the gentleman who's well-dressed, sits under the gallery at the back there. Baptized in this church. Well, not in this church, because we weren't in this church, but to this Penrock Baptist Church. Married here, probably dedicated in the church. He's been a deacon, been a church treasurer. He's mowed the lawn of the ministers. He shifted rubber when we moved in here. He's painted things. He's worked for this place all his life. He's sat under four or five ministers, some of whom he thought very highly of, others probably less so. But he's always endured, always persevered, always given. Are we going to be like that, or are we going to moan and think we'll change? 1964, in my first year at university, there was a group came to the May Ball, Commem Ball, a group of long-haired louts with who were paid about a couple of hundred quid for the privilege of coming, because they'd been booked when they weren't particularly popular and they couldn't get out of the booking. So the next year they weren't very happy, so the next year they sang I Can't Get No Satisfaction. We managed to get the Stones for next to nothing, but Joan complains that I didn't know her at the time, and I didn't take any other woman either. So that's a question for us. How do we react? Do we persevere or don't we? And what about when things go wrong? Because if we don't persevere, and if other people don't persevere, then things go wrong. So how do we react when things go wrong? And the standard reaction is, it ain't my fault. It's nothing to do with me. It's not my responsibility. Who do we blame? And God says, well, it ain't mine either. You can't blame me. God is saying, God doesn't provide temptation. It's not him. It's your own fault. And we don't like to hear that. We want to blame somebody. We want to blame countries. As countries. Currently, it's the Mexicans, I gather. Which you want to blame, you know. Coming over here with their funny ways, pinching our jobs, making the system not as good as it was. And here in this country, a little while ago, it was the Romanians. And before that, it was the Poles. And it was the Gypsies. And the Irish, at one stage. And the Jews, of course. And now, of course, it's the Arabs. They're causing me grief. They're taking my jobs. They're not playing fair. They're not letting me live in the way that I'm used to or the way that I expect. When things go wrong, we feel a need to portion blame. And it's never me. It's never us. It's always them. I found a little plaque in the back here about this church, which told us where it was. And this, I thought, reminded me of a song from Flounder and Swan, because this church used to have this lovely plaque on it, which says, English Baptist Church, and pointing here. Now, do we bin it, or do we put it back up on the sides? Perhaps a thing for the church meeting to spend hours debating. This Flanders Swan song, of course, and goes, the English are best. I wouldn't give tuppence for all of the rest. The English are moral, the English are good, and clever and modest and misunderstood. Very Brexit sort of hymn, isn't it? The English are noble, the English are nice, and worth any other at double the price. And all over the world, each nation's the same. They've simply no notion of playing the game. They argue with umpires, they cheer when they've won. And they practice beforehand, which spoils all the fun. It's not that they're wicked or naturally bad. It's just that they're foreign that makes them so mad. We want to blame somebody. It's easy to package somebody as somebody that we don't like. And we do it as individuals. As James says, desire leads to temptation, and temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death. We know it, we see it, but we refuse to acknowledge it. We don't believe in sin. I've seen that there's a lot of type 2 diabetes around, and all the medical people are very concerned about the spread of type 2 diabetes. And they're very concerned about people getting obese. And they're concerned about people with lung problems and smoking too much. And people with alcoholism problems. And I've been thinking, looking at the kids going out to Sunday school, how do you become obese? How do you become an alcoholic? Which one of those do you think is going to become obese? We don't want to face it. But if we don't train our people to persevere in good living, we will move to bad living, drip by drip by drip. Temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death. Desire leads us to stop doing something, moving gently and gradually and slowly downhill. Not a nice thing to be told. And when you're there, you never tell them that they're there because that's what's happened. But we know in ourselves that that's what happens. We won't admit to sin, and we won't speak up against it. It's not what we like. Perseverance is hard. I was looking at Talk among yourselves while I find it. Pilgrim's Progress, that was it, yes. Written by John Bunyan, around 1680. Written while he was in prison. While he was being held in prison for holding services outside the control of the established Church of England, for being a bad boy, in other words. And it's a picture, an allegory of the life of its main character called Christian, every man, journeying from the hometown to the celestial city. He's weighed down with the burden of his sin. He doesn't know what to do about it. He's directed by evangelists to the wicket gate, to Christ, for deliverance. And though he can't really see it, he can just see a glimmer of a light. And he struggles in that way. He goes through the slough of despond, where his doubts and fears and temptations and lusts and shames and guilt pull at him, as they do us. And he almost falls into the rules of ritual and legalism. But with some help, he actually eventually reaches the wicket gate, reaches Jesus, and is welcomed there. He has found Christ. And we think it's all over by the shouting. He's come to Christ, he's saved, his burden is lifted, he's on the straight and narrow way that leads to the celestial city. But, in fact, in Pilgrim's Progress, that's just the start of the book. The start of Pilgrim's Progress. The rest of the book describes the life of struggle as Christian endeavors to persevere, to hold on, to reach heaven. He's got his passport, he's got his scroll, he's got his acceptance to heaven, but then comes the hill of difficulty and the possibility of having a bypass round the hill going danger and destruction, and he almost loses his scroll, has to go back for it, and he's tempted and he's seduced by the things at Vanity Fair, and he passes by the filthy lucre. So all the things that make up our life that test us go through, and we have to persevere. We have to endure. The whole of Pilgrim's Progress is not about finding Christ, but living to eventually reach celestial city, heaven, and with his passport, he is welcomed. We need to be aware that we have to continue our journey as individuals, day by day, to endure lovingly, because Christ has loved us. And not to say, it's not my fault, it's Christ's fault, things go wrong. Not to say, it's not my fault, but somebody else's fault, if our life isn't what it was in the 60s or 70s or 80s or whatever. And we do it as Christians, as fellowship. We say, it's God's fault or somebody else's fault. I think God must have had a bit of a problem with inventory control in the 1900s and maybe the 1800s. Perhaps because they hadn't invented computers then and he didn't know how to do it. But his stock control got a bit out of control. Because he obviously made far too many churches. When you look around, you can see so many redundant chapels which are now houses or blocks of flats or carpet warehouses or whatever. That something must have gone wrong and he shouldn't have made so many. Whose fault is it that these churches are like that? Who can we blame? God? Well, it's certainly not me. It's not you. It's not your responsibility. It's not mine. As I said, 95% of the youth of Britain have no contact with anyone who is telling them anything about Jesus. Whose fault is that? It's not mine. I'm too old. It's not yours because you haven't got children or you have and whatever. We pass the buck. How do we make our Christian communities endure, persevere? How do you make a dead church? How do you make a redundant church? They weren't built like this, these chapels. How do you make them? How do you make Penrolt a dead church? How do you make sure Penrolt endures? Or doesn't it matter? It's not your responsibility. Are you tired of helping Penrolt? Are you prepared to persevere for it? If you look round, there are a few people here with stiff necks because they've been staring at the ceiling painting yesterday. But there are only a few. There's a sign on the kitchen door which says, "Children keep out." Let you know that doesn't apply to you. If you're old enough to vote, you're old enough to go into the kitchen and wash up. You don't have to wait for an invitation. It's not a place that you need a permission to go. We've got four deacons who are retiring. They said a while ago they would do 3 years. That's more than 3 years ago. And they've done more than their 3 years' work, and they've worked hard. And Rosalie in particular is worn out. She needs to have a rest. Who will take over? I'm sure you're like me saying, well, it's not me, it's not you. Let's look around and think who we can inveigle to persuade to do it. Because if it's not done, I will be upset, but I'm not doing it. Is that what we think? Lawrence and I had a look at an Alpha talk, but we couldn't find it. A letter from a deacon to a church warden to his vicar, basically saying there are 120 people in the congregation, but 30 of them are over 70 and can't possibly come out, and 20 of them are got children at home and they can't possibly happen, and 50 of them won't be home in time from the city to do it, and 10 of them are ill in hospital, and there's only 4 people left, and 3 of them are not available that week, and I'm shattered, so I'm not doing it, so it's over to you, boss. Is that what we're thinking of saying to Freddie when he comes? Great, at last you're here, you can run with it. We're going to pack up. We're not going to be deacons. We're not going to keep this place going. It's your responsibility. It's not mine. We had a meeting a little while ago of the church members, and we looked at the budget, and we got a bit worried. We'd been doing okay at the moment, last year or so, because basically people have been giving money as usual, and we haven't been spending because we haven't got a minister. So we've been sort of, things are looking good, but when the minister comes, it'll change things slightly, majorly. And we should be okay this year because of what we've got, and he's only going to be here for 9 months from 1st of April. But following years, it was maybe £20,000 deficit running. And you can't run like that unless we do something. So we were all sitting around looking, oh dear, that's a bit of a problem. And then Sarah, bless her, piped up and said, 200 people come through the church every week. £20,000 spread around that is only £2 a head a week. That's only a cup of coffee. Surely we can ask people to give that much. And we all sighed a sigh of relief and thought, let's move on to the next thing. We needn't worry about that anymore. But then I thought afterwards, our current turnover is 100,000. 5 times the 20,000 we're deficit. And she said, what we need is people to give a cup of coffee a week. In other words, we think this church is worth 5 cups of coffee a week. That's all. And if you think, for a guaranteed performance and a great music, with, not this week excluded, but generally an interesting talk, refreshments after, good company, people who are prepared to listen to you and pray with you and be concerned with you, heat, light for an hour, your children looked after, sympathetic air, and you can come back in the evening and have a repeat performance. 5 cups of coffee. If we started advertising, and if we provided free Wi-Fi, I guess people would be coming in droves as a coffee shop. Is that what we think of this place? Is it a place to go? A place to be entertained? A place to have an experience which lifts us? Or a family of fallen folk who need me to walk with them and support them as we move forward on our pilgrim's progress? Final thoughts, and then I'll ask the band to come. But my final thoughts are, I know you all want to pray, but we're going to do it slightly differently today. I've got 6 grandchildren, and I love them all dearly, but when they all squawk at once, that can be a bit of a pain. I can't do my shoelaces. I can't find the book for school. It's my turn. He hit me. Play with me. Naomi's done a poo. Whatever it might be. Not that they're problems I can't deal with, but they can be overwhelming. So I begin to sympathize with God. I am his child. God has lots of children. So let's not gabble our prayers that are on our lips when we came in, as though we want to tell him this is really important, tie my shoelaces, whatever it is, and this is how you do it. In the midst of a trial, when I am feeling fear and sorrow and pain, when a friend says, may I pray for you, I would probably answer, pray for me to be healed, or for my money to come in, or for the people who are hurting me to stop. My biggest concern is the trial, whatever it is, to be stopped. Here in James, the Bible requires a radical change in our thinking. The trial itself is not the most serious life-threatening factor. The greatest danger to me is not the wrong being done to me, but the wrong that may be done by me. The real threat is that when wrong is done to me, I may be tempted to fall into sin myself. So let's pray, but let us pray not with the things that are churning our mind. God knows what they are. We don't need to recite all our woes to him. He knows and is ready and is able to help us deal with them. Prayer is as much for our sake as his. He wants to hear a different sort of prayer. Prayer that says with Joshua, "As for me, I will serve the Lord." That says with James, "I will persevere, I will endure." That says with Peter and the disciples, "I will follow you." That says with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." That says with Jesus, "Not my will, but thine." Amen.